Here we are again. And we thank the Lord.
Amen.
For this great blessing and privilege that He has so blessed us with to come today to enjoy the greatness of the manifestation of His love and mercy, to try to worship Him in spirit and in truth. This morning, if you have your Bible turned, if you don't have one, there's plenty on the seats there if you would like to look with us. We turn this morning in the Old Testament to the book of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. And I'm going to try to read verse 1 through verse 3 without stopping. And I would say that at Mount Olive from time to time over the years, because those folks had learned that it was hard for me to read that much without stopping and saying something about it. But I hope that we can, and we'll do our best and try to, because I want to put these three verses together. These three verses are one continuous thought, I believe, in the context of it and in the very sentiment and tone and tenor that verse 1, 2, and 3 work together. And then, you go off into another thought in verse 4. So, if you would, let's look at verse 1, 2, and 3 of Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Now, I need your prayers this morning. I pray that the preacher will come. I trust and pray that God Almighty will be pleased to help us for a little while this morning. These three verses, and I'm going to say this before I start, these three verses have to do with wisdom and folly. Yeah. Wisdom and folly. Now, when I go in and start reading verse 2, I don't want you to think about the natural heart, and I don't want you to think about anatomy. Don't think about where far as from anatomy that the heart is located. We know from a scientific anatomy, this muscle, the heart, is kind of in the center and leans toward the left just a little bit. That has nothing to do with verse 2. All right. So if you get to thinking that, then you're going to miss the point as I read here. But it has to do with the seat of affection. It has to do with an upward tendency or a downward tendency. The right being an upper tendency, the left being a downward tendency. We'll say more about that, the Lord willing. All right, let's try to read it. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. I will confess to you this morning as I begin to try to preach this discourse, if the Lord will be my helper, that this is the first time that I can ever remember of trying to take these three verses and preach them as a text for a full discourse. I can remember from time to time alluding to or bringing out a little portion or an expression in passing in preaching upon other subject matter. Someone might think, well, these three verses are a little peculiar. They're a little bit strange. And how are you going to try to preach an hour or so upon these three verses? Well, I want to tell you this morning, if the Lord be my helper, there's more in these three verses than I'll ever get told here this morning. And I pray that God will help us and bring the thoughts and the things to my mind that I have thought about, that I have considered and pondered upon concerning this. Now I want you to notice as we go back to the first verse where it says that dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. Now let's understand about an apothecary. An apothecary is an old word. It's an old English word, if you please. Kind of like from derived from what we understand of a pharmacy today. It is a mixing. It is a formulating of medicine and different things. But here in this text, it has more to do the word apothecary with a perfumer. This is an individual that mixes formula of different ingredients to develop and come up with different smells or perfume. And so here, as the writer of Ecclesiastes is bringing about and teaching this lesson here concerning wisdom and folly, and begins with that dead flies. Now we don't understand, first of all, flies not without being dead. I don't like live flies, much less dead flies. You know, live flies, we don't like them. We don't like putrefying, pulsating blowflies. We try to kill them. We try to exterminate them. We try to get rid of them. Well, then you see, when those flies are dead and decay and rot, just think of the filth and the decay that they give off and that's involved with that. And what's under consideration is that dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor or smell, if you please. Now, I don't know, maybe you've never heard this expression, but I tell you, there are some perfumes that smells like skunk water. There's some perfumes that I just can't tolerate. There's some, they call them perfumes, but I don't think they're very good mixture of things. They don't smell pleasant. It smells like what I've heard folks refer to as skunk water. Maybe they had some dead flies in it. Maybe they mixed some things in it that's kind of putrefying or decaying that didn't set well. But nevertheless, these dead flies stink up the perfume. That's the lesson that's under consideration. Now, this is symbolic language. And what it's talking about is flies or even dead flies in our lives that spot our garments, that spot our walking with the Lord, that spots our witness and our testimony. You know, you take a good clean linen. It's clean, it's white. And if there's one spot on it, it's going to stand out because all the rest of it is so clean. All the rest of it is so pure looking. So it looks out of place. It looks out normal. And it stands out, as the old saying, like a sore thumb. Well, that's what the expression is going on and teaches us. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. In other words, an individual that has a reputation of being wise and acting wise and doing what is wise and conducting his life or her life in a way that is scriptural and according to God's law, according to God's precious holy word, when then there is a dead fly or there's a circumstance or a situation that comes about, it shows up really big. It shows up really well. Why why does it do that? Because it's abnormal. It's different. This person has been exemplifying. This person has been walking in the way and by the way, in a way that's pleasing the Lord, that's leaning to the right. And that leads me to the next expression of understanding that we should look at and realize when he said that a wise man's heart is at his right hand. And then, but a fool's heart at his left. In other words, his left hand. So we understand this symbolic language in this teaching here. One that walks wisely, one that walks according to God's law, that walks according to the scripture, that walks according to that upward tendency instead of going and leaning to the left and leaning on that downward tendency is one that is leaning and walking according to his right hand. Now there's much that can be said about the right hand. There's much that is said in the scripture about the right hand and what it represents. The right hand and the placing of the right hand, we see in olden times it represented respect. It represented a place of acceptance. It represented a place of approval. It represented a place of blessing. But the left and the left hand represents disgrace or shame or not having the blessing or not to the up to the same as the right hand position. The right and left are positional. Now understand that. They're opposite. It has to do with position. The scripture's teaching that if one would not have dead flies, if one would not be spotted, would not have his garment spotted and ruined with circumstances and situations and sins and things along that line that are public and out in the open, which will stain a reputation, which will disgrace a good name. Now I want you to think about this. Think about King David, the son of Jesse. Now, there's a whole lot of good things. There's a whole lot of blessed things. There's a whole lot of ways that David walked to the right hand, that he leaned upon the Lord and had an upward tendency. But there are some dead flies. There are some times that he leaned to the right hand and he played the fool. He acted foolishly. And it stained his reputation. There's some folks maybe that when they think of King David, the son of Jesse, it could be the first thing that comes in your mind is his adulterous relationship with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, her husband. I tell you that adulterous relationship and that murder of Uriah, they were dead flies in the ointment of the apothecary of King David's life. And he did not put off a good smelling savor. He didn't put off a good smelling perfume in his life when he leaned to the left, when he leaned to the inclination of decay and decline and corruption and ungodliness. And it was stains upon his life. And it's recorded in God's Word. And it's still there for the reading today.
Yeah.
I want to tell you, you think about Adam. Adam had some dead flies.
Yeah.
Adam, very wise. Adam, full of knowledge before the fall. Named all the animals. Lived into 10 centuries. Lived into 10 centuries, over 900 years old of his life. Other things that you might think about and ponder, that you might could chalk to the right hand side. But when you think of Adam, what is the first thing that you think of? You think of a dead fly in the apothecary. You think of a bad smelling skunk water that is chopped up, whereby he partook of the fruit. He disobeyed God. He brought about the downfall of man. Brothers and sisters, what I am trying to bring across. Let me just go to another one. Think about the Apostle Peter. Think about the wonderful things that he did and said and walked with the Lord. Think about the great sermon on the day of Pentecost that he preached, when some 3,000 heeded the gospel message that he preached and obeyed the Lord. Good gospel water baptism. Think about the miracle that God performed through him when he and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, and the lame man was by the way, and Peter seeing him, and the man fastening his eyes upon them to receive something, and the apostle Peter saying, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." We could go on with many other great blessings, and Peter leaning to the right. But what do a lot of people think about? What do you think about? Maybe one of the first things, though, that comes to your mind when you think of the Apostle Peter, I think about a dead fly. Amen. Where Peter denied the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a stain on his garment. That is a wrinkle in his garment, where he leaned to the left, where he acted foolishly. He did not go according to the inclination. He did not lean to the right hand. He did not lean, amen, upon the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he was full of pride and full of himself, and had said, "I will never forsake thee. I'll go with you, Lord." No, not so. While Peter rebuked the Lord about the Lord dying, going to Jerusalem to be crucified. And even on that occasion, the Lord even said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me." What do you think about when you hear about the Apostle Thomas? What is the first thing? Why, he's been given a nickname. What is it? Doubting Thomas. That was a fly. That was a dead fly in the ointment. That was a spot on his garment. That was a wrinkle. That was a blemish. Oh, dear friend, where he was leaning to the left, an inclination to the left and not to the right. And he said, "Unless I can see the scars in his hands and put my hand in his side, I won't believe." And of course, amen, the Lord knew of that, and the Lord confronted him with it and had Thomas to do that. And of course, Thomas said, acknowledged that it was the Lord. And of course, Jesus said, "Well, you know, it basically, I'm going to paraphrase it. The Lord said, that's well and good, but blessed are those that believe and see not." Amen. That have not seen the scars in the hand, or put their hand into that pierced side. So I hope you can begin to see the picture and understand this. Now let me say this, and I'm going to say it from the standpoint let me just express about these dead flies. What did the Lord say in Matthew chapter 12 in verse 27? Matthew 12 and 27. Remember this, Beelzebub was a Palestine god, a Palestine deity that they worshipped, a false god. And he was known as the Lord of the Flies. The Lord of the fly, Beelzebub. Now, remember this, where Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, when the Lord was teaching on the lesson that a house divided cannot stand. And Jesus, well, let's just go back to verse 25. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. And every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. They accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power or the authority of the Lord of the fly. Now how ridiculous. How ridiculous. These are religious folks accusing Jesus of casting out evil spirits because the Lord had done that. If you go back and start looking into verse 22, they accused him of casting out these devils by the Lord of the fly. But if you remember the words of the Apostle Peter preaching at Cornelius' house in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, where the Apostle Peter says, talking about Jesus Christ, the whom God anointed with power and with the Holy Ghost, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. How that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power. So what does that teaching tell us? It tells us that Jesus Christ cast out devils by the power of the Holy Ghost. That's as John chapter 3 and verse 34, if I remember correctly, or either John 4 and 34, one of those places where it says that to him was given the Spirit without measure. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Ghost without measure, and he performed his miracles and works by the power of the Holy Ghost. And he did not cast out devils by the Lord of the fly. You see, the fly, the dead fly is a stink. The dead fly is the left. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he only had the right hand. He only had the upward inclination, the upward incline. Now, we know that when Adam, when he sinned, when he transgressed, he placed all of the human family in the left, and on the left, if you please. All conceived, all of his posterity, when they are conceived, they are at the left hand. In this symbolical language and thinking, all they have is a heart of foolishness. All they have is a heart of folly, a heart that is corrupt and desperately wicked and deceitful and so forth. Only until one is born of the Spirit of God, amen, would they have the ability, would they have the desire, with an upward inclination, with an upward incline, to follow after and to do that which is right. Now, we know the Scripture teaches us in Titus that the grace of God that bringeth salvation, that it hath appeared to every man, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. I tell you that only until the grace of God teaches that in that heart of affection, that seed of affection, that new creature, that regenerated individual, will they have an upward tendency? Will they have an upward inclination? Now, we know that there's still a left. We know that there is still foolishness there. We know that there is still that corrupt nature that is inclined toward the left. That's why that a child, a born-again child of God, has a dual nature. That's why there's a battle there. That's why there's a warfare there between the right and the left, between that upward tendency and that downward tendency. Oh, but God's Word exhorts us toward wisdom. The Word of God exhorts us toward being wise and God's law and heeding the scriptures. Yes, the grace of God that will teach us in our heart, and then we can be taught in our minds and understanding. And it's a wonderful thing when the mind and the heart comes together, amen, of God's believing children, to acknowledge and to rest upon and rest in the admonitions, the corrections, the instructions of God's blessed word. I want you to notice with me in Matthew chapter 25. Now, as I said to you, that Adam in his fall, that he placed the whole human family on the left. That's exactly where humanity in his fallen state is. On the left. With just a downward tendency, that downward decline. And only until one is born of the Spirit of God would they be, can go toward the right and the right hand, and that place of prominence, that place of respect, that place of acknowledging God, of seeking after God. This is in the end of time. I fully believe that when he said in verse 31, this is the last day of time. This is in the resurrection, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Now I want you to notice the language here. And he shall set. He shall set. What does that mean? That means that God will manifestly show forth and distinguish. In order to set something, something has to be moved. I tell you that all of Adam's family is on the left. And in election and in the mind and choosing and purpose of God, he removes a portion of Adam's family out of Adam's family. This is adoption. Amen. By his purpose, by his electing power, and he sets them on the right. Notice, but the goats on the left, the non-elect, those that are not embraced in the everlasting covenant of grace, are left just where Adam calls them to be. They are left right there. They're not moved anywheres. They're not moved to the left. They're on the left. God had to move a people from the left to the right. Amen. He set them on the right. Amen. This right hand. This is a place of prominence. This is a place of blessedness. This is a place of acceptance. Not them accepting the Lord, but the Lord accepting them. Amen. Thank God that the elect of God have been accepted in the beloved. That's according to Ephesians chapter 1. And on the day of the manifestation of God's declaration of the sheep and the goats, of the just and the unjust, in the day of the resurrection, the last day of time, brothers and sisters, it will be manifestly shown forth and declared and manifested. Amen. When God takes his people actually and places them on the right in that day. Because legally and positionally, through the finished work of Jesus Christ, they're already in the right. They're already in the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For you see, that's where the Lord is. He is on the right hand of the Father. He is in a place of prominence. He is in a place of blessedness. He is, amen, on the right. That's why the sheep are placed. That's why they are set on the right. Amen. That's because that's where Jesus is. Amen. They are in him. They have been paid for by the blood of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice And Lord willing, I'm going to give you three witnesses. The Bible says, let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I'm going to give you three witnesses. Amen. Of where Jesus is. Where He is at right now. When He went back. When He ascended on high. When some nearly 2,000 years ago. When He went back to the glory world. Where He went. He went to the right hand of God. He went to the right side of God. Now, that's proved out. Because it wasn't but just a few years later that Brother Stephen, and I will submit unto you, I believe it was about 3.5 years later or so. I believe it finished up and ended up Daniel's 70th week with the stoning and crucifixion and martyrdom of Stephen for the Jewish people. But Stephen, when he is being stoned, I want you to notice in Acts chapter 8 and verse 56, this is what Stephen says as he's breathing out his last breaths and said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." This is where Stephen saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw Him standing on the right hand of God. Now I will submit unto you and I will show you a scripture or two scriptures that says that He is seated, that He is sitting, that He is seated on the right hand of God. I believe when He went back to the glory world, He sat down on the right hand of God, representing a finished, complete work. Them Old Testament priests, they stood daily ministering in the way of the sacrifices and the offerings. Why? Because it was a continuous, ongoing thing, over and over and over. Oh, but Jesus had to only die one time, and He finished it, and He paid for it, and He had perfected forever them that are sanctified. Amen. Them that are set apart. That God purposely set apart. And then by the Holy Spirit of the application of redemption at the time of regeneration sanctifies. Amen. And sets apart. I want you, and I'll back that up if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. That will give us all that very, very language. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, who being, talking about Christ, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His power and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, set on the right hand of the majesty on high. So when He went back to glory after He by Himself had purged the sins of the elect of God, He sat down in a completed position, in a completed form, at rest from His work that He had done. So here's the text that tells us that He sat down. Now, if you'll turn back over to Colossians chapter 3, where it says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." So I've given you two texts that says He is seated on the right hand of God, and then I've given you a text where Stephen said he saw Him when he saw the heavens open standing on the right hand of God. Now he was seated, but now Stephen sees Him standing. Oh, brothers and sisters, the scripture don't say so, but it must have been that at the stoning of Stephen that the Lord Jesus Christ stood up. Amen. And took even a little closer look. Amen. Oh, we have a high priest that can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. I tell you, brothers and sisters, when His last breath was being beaten out of Him, our great intercessor, our great high priest that stands between us and Almighty God, He was feeling the pain and the suffering. Oh, as our great intercessor that is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, He was feeling that, and He stood up in recognition and to receive Brother Stephen home. I just believe that the Lord has stood up Michael many a times. Amen. At the right hand of God. Amen. For he is that mighty champion. He is that mighty warrior of his people. And he has stood up in our defense. He has stood up to give command to the holy angels to go and to minister to the saints of God, which are heirs of salvation. To help us in our time of need and in our time of trouble and at the time of our death, which will be the completion, amen, of our trouble in the seventh trouble, in the full and completion of trouble. Oh, brothers and sisters, the Lord, amen, will be there in recognition and stand up to receive our poor souls that have been washed and redeemed by his precious blood.
Amen.
The Lord didn't sit down on the left hand. The Lord sit down on the right hand of favor. The Lord sit down on the right hand of privilege. And that's the way it was in the Old Testament with the birthright and the other things, the firstborn. And we could tie that into a lot of scriptures about Christ, the firstborn. He is our elder brother. But I want you to think upon something. I want to turn back to the Old Testament. I want to go back over to Genesis and bring in this, which will help us to understand even a little bit more. In the 48th chapter. In the 48th chapter of Genesis. Here we have in this 48th chapter of Genesis recording about the time when Joseph visits Jacob. This is after Jacob has already come down into Egypt. 70 souls have come down into Egypt. And this is toward the end of Jacob's life. And Joseph comes to visit him. And then we see, starting in verse 8, where Jacob blesses Ephraim and Manasseh. And you come on down through there. And you read about how that Joseph tried to direct Manasseh, who was the firstborn, and Ephraim, who was the secondborn. And he tries to, because Jacob's eyes are dim. So he's trying to help his old dad out by directing the boys to the right place. Because you see, he wanted Manasseh, who was the firstborn, he wanted his head under the right hand. And he wanted Manasseh, and he wanted Ephraim, who was the second born, who was second, to be put under the left hand. Ephraim, the first, Manasseh, the firstborn, would have under the right hand the place of prominence, the place of prestige, the place of the most blessing, and so forth. But I want you to notice a word in verse 14. Don't read your Bibles too fast.
Right.
Slow down. Meditate a little bit. Don't just scan over it. You'll miss out some good stuff. Notice a word in verse 14. There is a word there. Wittingly. Wittingly. Now we don't use that word much in our vocabulary. It's an old English word. Wittingly. What does it mean? It just means knowingly. With full knowledge. With understanding. Jacob knew what he was doing. Because Jacob had understanding. Jacob had the inclination of whom God was going to bless. A lot of times you will see through the scriptures of where that God blesses individuals, that man looking upon them, and in the normal course of things and in the way that it normally would be, that they would not receive the prominent blessing, but God overruled and God blessed because it was his pleasure to do so. And here evidently, old nearly blind brother Jacob had some insight. He had some insight. And he put his right hand upon Ephraim and his left hand upon Manasseh, which was right opposite. And Joseph, still just thinking about tradition, still just thinking about the way it ought to be, which I'm not throwing off on that at all. But it seemed like Joseph didn't have the right understanding at this particular time. But nevertheless, he could not change his dad. And his dad basically told him, I know what I'm doing. I know which hand is going where. I know what I'm doing. Verse 17 says, and when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. I know it, my son, I know it. Can't you just hear that? Can't you just hear the old blind man saying, well, look, I know I'm about to die and I know I'm nearly blind, but I ain't crazy yet. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. And he says, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Talking about the firstborn Manasseh. But truly his younger brother, talking about Ephraim, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. And he blessed them that day, saying, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God made thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. And he said, Ephraim before Manasseh. Now I read that to show forth that custom, that tradition, that way of blessing, the prominence, the positioning under the right hand. Now, let's get back to our text and go just a little bit further with this. Now, I want you to notice that, and I hope you understood that last expression of verse 1, a little folly, him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. In other words, a man that you normally see, a woman normally see, walking in a way, according to the Scripture, and in a wise way, and then all of a sudden you see them acting foolishly, then that is a dead fly in the ointment. Now, a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Notice, a wise man's heart is at his right hand. His wisdom is ready to incline him to the right. To the right hand. To the right way for good. But the heart of a fool to prevent him from it. That's what that text is teaching us. That a wise man's heart and a man acting wisely and toward the right hand will lead him in a way, that upper tendency, leading toward that upper tendency. But a fool's heart is at his left hand toward that downward decline. Now there's a little sorting out here that we need to do. There's a little housekeeping here that we need to do and understand. Now I want you to understand this, that even a born-again child of God, and you know that it's so because you know it from experience. You know it from your own experience, and you know it from observing others that you know and feel like by example and by evidence that they are one of the Lord's. For you see their good works. You see their good works of faith and so forth. Oh, but I want us to understand, though, that that a born-again child of God can act foolishly. A born-again child of God can still incline and go with that downward tendency and be their lives stained and spoiled with dead flies in the perfume of their life that will give out a stink and not a good smell, not a good odor. Their life will not smell beautiful. You know, I don't want my life to stink. When I die, I had rather for people to say, I'm going to miss him, rather than thank God he's gone. You understand what I'm saying?
Amen.
I'd rather for folks to say, I'm going to miss him, than thank God he's gone. I don't want my life to stink. But when we allow our heart toward the left and to the downward tendency and the downward decline and turn toward the left, then we're acting like a fool. Now, is it not ironic that in our culture and in our nation today and in politics, that the conservatives, and you know it's nearly now, that you can't nearly quite use the example I'm about to use, because those that claim to be on the right side of the aisle have so profaned and have gone immoral, they're still by that name, but yet they act like they're on the left.
Yeah.
You understand what I'm saying?
Right.
They act like they're on the left. But it has been in our nation that it is known that those that are conservative, those that adhere to God's law, in other words, those that believe in morality, those that believe that marriage is between a man and a woman, those believe that that abortion is a sin, that it's an abomination, that sodomy is an abomination, they're considered on the right. The right side of the aisle. And those that are liberal, those that foster and promote and try to stir society today toward all of this ungodliness and sodomy and abortion and all of this ungodliness and corruption and putrefaction and corruption, they're known as the left.
Yeah.
Now, are they not? I'm telling you the truth.
Yep.
They name themselves. How ironic. If they knew what the Bible said about it, they'd be having fits, wouldn't they?
Yep.
But you see, the Bible teaches us that morality and adhering to God's word and trying to walk in a way that pleases God is leaning toward the right hand. And going against God's law and going against the things that are contrary to God and against the morals of God, that is leaning and going toward the left hand. I didn't make that up. I'm preaching to you the Bible. I'm preaching to you what God's word says. And it says that a wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Now, a true fool, don't misunderstand me, a true fool, one that's nothing else, is an unregenerate. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now notice that, a fool has said in his heart. Now, God's born-again people sometimes may get so distressed and so despondent and so out of touch and so down and out that they may doubt and question and say, well, all that is going on, all that is happening, I wonder if there is even a God. But that's not fulfilling what the Bible said. The fool has said in his heart, there's no God. The unregenerate, the fool, 100%, never to be regenerated. That's all that they know. They say in their heart, there is no God.
Right.
Amen. Psalms 14, Psalms 53, Romans chapter 3. The fountain is polluted. It is total corruption. It is total defilement. There is no right leaning. It's all left. It's all left. There's no right leaning. There's no possibility of leaning to the right whatsoever. But God's born again people, as I said, they may act like a fool. They might act like a goat. But they are not what the Bible classifies as the fool has said in his heart. There is no God. And that is totally, completely depraved. As I said, depraved is good enough, but to just express it, and that they will never be regenerated because they're not the Lord's. They don't belong to Him. They're not His sheep. He said He laid down His life for the sheep. I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now the reason that God's sheep perish in time, in a timely sense, but not in the eternal sense, far as heaven, in immortal glory, is because they act like a goat.
Yeah.
They act like a fool. But they are not a goat, and they're not a fool in the true sense of the word. They act that way. And so here, the writer is admonishing the children of the Lord, admonishing God's people. You don't act like a fool. You don't act like a goat. Amen. You act like a sheep. You act like someone with some wisdom. You act like someone that is born again. You act like someone that is a child of the King. You conduct yourself in a way that is pleasing unto the Lord. Now, what did verse 3 say? Yea, also, when he that is in a fool... Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him. When one that is acting like a fool, when he walks in a way that his wisdom faileth him, or one that is not taking advantage of the wisdom, one that is not acting according to the Scripture, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool. How does he say to everyone? By his action. That word saith also, he shows. He shows himself to be foolish, as though he is like unto a true fool. Oh, God's children, we don't need to show or act like or to tell, to show, to manifest forth toward the left, to be inclined toward the left. We need to be inclined toward the right. Now, just a couple of moments, I want to turn back over to the Roman letter, chapter 8 and verse 8. Romans 8 and 8. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now in the very context of this, this is talking about one that is in that corrupt nature only. One that is in the flesh cannot please God. Elder C.H.C. Claude Hartzell Casey. This was one of his favorite texts when he was in debate against the Armenians to prove that one that is in the flesh, one that is not born again, one that is in nature's darkness, one that only has a benign soul, they can do nothing whatsoever to please God. They can do nothing whatsoever to cross the line over to please God, to get God, to persuade God to do something on their behalf of giving them eternal life. In other words, they can't believe, they can't confess, they can't repent with true confession and repentance and so forth. They might give work service to it, but I'm talking about God knows the heart, God knows the motive. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But also, this can also be understood and be applied to understand that when God's children, when we are toward the left hand, when we are toward the flesh nature, when we're walking as a fool, we're not going to please God. We're not going to have the blessings. We're not going to have the help of the Lord. Back there to that text in Colossians. I read verse 3, in chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. A few weeks ago, we were in this same chapter, and I said I wanted to get to those last verses. So let's understand these last verses when he gave that first verse in chapter 3. Notice Colossians chapter 2 and verse 20, which is a few verses before chapter 3. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Now here's the question the apostle is asking these Colossians. They're trying to revert back. They've got Judaism, they've got pagans, they got other aspect of people there trying to cause them to fail and to fall from the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and to revert back to that which they were converted from. And so here's the question: wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ? Now that's going to tie in to chapter 3 and verse 1, where he said, if ye then be risen with Christ. Alright? So if ye be dead with Christ, from what? Be dead, be separated from the rudiments of the world, from the base principles. The base principles, the principles of the world. If you're with Christ, if you're in Christ, then you're separated from the base principles of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Why are you subject to rules that these folks are trying to impose upon you? You're dead, you're separated from that. Why then are you putting yourself back under those things that they want to put you back under? Then he said, touch not, taste not, handle not. Now, you can get the wrong idea there. You can think that the Apostle Paul is telling them, bringing up that there are things that they're not to touch and things that they're not to taste and things that they're not to handle. But that's not it. He's referring that, this is in parentheses, he's referring that right back to what he just talked to them about. If you're dead with Christ, if you're separated from the rudiments or the base elements and things of this world, then why are you listening to them that tells you, touch not, taste not, handle not? They were telling them, the Judaizers, there's things that you can't eat. You know? There's things you can't touch. There's things you can't taste. They're trying to impose legalism upon them. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about there when he says touch not and taste not and handle not. That's what those folks are telling them, and Paul is condemning this. He said, which all are to perish with the using. That food that you eat, it goes in you and then it comes out. It goes as waste. That's not what's under consideration. That's not what's concerned, is what Paul is saying. You know, Jesus taught that it wasn't that that went into a man that defiled him, but it was that which came out. That which come out of the mouth. That which came forth from the issues of the heart. It's a heart condition. It's a seed of affection. They were more concerned about what they were taking in, as far as in an eating way and a drinking way, rather than whether what was coming out was toward the right hand or to the left hand.
Yeah.
All right. He said, which things in verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in wheel worship. Wheel worship of the body. Wheel worship in humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. They were even teaching those Colossians that they should whip their bodies, should beat their bodies. And there's a cult that will use that same thing and teach folks, well, if you want to get control over your body, if your hand is stealing or whatever, you need to beat it and so forth, or whatever you're doing, you need to put pain and suffering to your body. Well, the Word of God doesn't teach that. What the Word of God teaches is that we overcome through the Spirit. We overcome through the Lord. We overcome by leaning to the right hand, not to the left hand. We overcome by acting wise and following after the instruction and the teachings of God's precious Word. You can't beat your body into subjection. affection. God's word doesn't teach you to do that. You can flog yourself, you can beat yourself with stripes or whatever, but you'll keep having the same problem. You overcome through the blood of the Lamb. You overcome through the Lord Jesus Christ. You overcome by leaning to the right with a heart set toward the right. The right hand and not the left hand. And then he said, if ye then be risen with Christ, you're dead from the principal things of this world. Then you be risen with Christ and you seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. You use that the Lord has given you in regeneration of His Spirit to overcome. Let me read them three verses again and we'll close there in Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 10. Let's read them three verses. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart at his left. Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to every one that he is a fool. God help us. God help us to lean toward the right hand. To incline our heart to the right and not to the left. God bless you this morning is my prayer.
Amen. Amen.